I am thinking that maybe we should have that hymn, and can it be? Maybe we should do that every Sunday in Romans 8. What do you think, Steve? That is about as close to Romans chapter 8 theology as I can think of, at least off the top of my head. So what a great way to transition us to the Word of God. And I want to invite you, if you have your Bible this morning, to open it to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we are going to read just one verse here in a moment, Romans 8 verse 1. We have a practice here of celebrating the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month. That is our normal practice. And, you know, some Sundays, I don't know how much you think about this kind of thing, but some Sundays when I'm preaching a sermon on a Lord's Supper day, it's not blatantly obvious to me, at least when I first looking at my notes or a text and how I'm going to transition from that text to the Lord's Supper in some way. This is not one of those mornings. This is a morning where I think anyone in this room could probably make a very good transition from Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to the Lord's Supper. So I'm kind of thinking this morning a little bit along the lines that the message I have from this verse this morning will be basically our preparation to take the Lord's Supper. Think of it as kind of a long devotional on the Lord's Supper and why we do it and why we celebrate it. Because in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we read these great words that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you put a wafer in your mouth a little bit later in this service, when you put or drink a small cup of juice, these elements represent the outflow of what happened on the cross, what happened because of the empty tomb, and they are a celebration of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. They are a celebration that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know how to make it any more clear than that. I want to camp on this verse with you because it's too rich in meaning to just kind of read and include with other verses. I don't typically take just one verse as a sermon, but every now and then there seems to be a need for us to simmer and hover over something, and this is one of those mornings. I want to start a little bit this morning, though, by talking about our sin once again, because it will really punctuate the truth of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. I am 100% convinced that everybody in this room is a sinner. I know that for sure. I know how to find sinners because I am one, and all of you are like me. And the Bible says that all have sinned. So we are all have something very much in common this morning. Not only some of us as redeemed sinners, but even if you're not a Christian this morning, you are a sinner. For Christians, there is this interesting battle that we've been talking about for a few months now as we've been working our way through Romans 6, 7, and 8 that is sometimes confusing, certainly sometimes frustrating, that wrestling with sin that goes on within us. As Christians, we are told, and we are rightly taught from Scripture, that we have divine resources, we have divine enablements, we have things that we didn't have as non-Christians to help us battle sin, things like the Holy Spirit that indwells us, the Word of God which sits in your lap and something that you read, obviously prayer, you have accountability in the local church, you have teaching and preaching in the local church. There's so many resources we could talk about that enable us to fight our own sin. But there's this sometimes confusing and obviously frustrating experience that we still have with sin because we're still battling it even as Christians with weaponry. Now, a lot of things have changed as Christians for us. We don't have the same bondage. We don't have the bondage that we used to have to sin. But there is spiritual warfare that takes place. And it can be frustrating. For some, it can really even cause doubt. That can cause a challenge to assurance of salvation. If you know anything about John Bunyan, you ought to read a book he wrote called Grace Abounding. Grace Abounding was written while he was in prison, and he talks very often about his own struggles of assurance of salvation, one of the giants, we would call him, of the Christian faith. And I haven't really done a close study myself comparing that book to Pilgrim's Progress, but I would not be surprised if a lot of the burden that Bunyan carried in Pilgrim's Progress had something to do with his lack of assurance. But that's common for Christians to go there when they think about their own sin. And then there's the devil and what he tries to do with us. The devil and his minions, his demons, they try to take of every advantage they have against us to sell us lies. There are voices that maybe even you feel like you hear, not necessarily audibly, but just think about or ponder. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says, he accuses us day and night before our God. So we have this frustrating battle, this war within that goes on as Christians, where we are saved from the bondage of sin, but we still are sinning. And it's been a running theme as we've walked through Romans 6 together, and we've walked through Romans 7 together about this battle, and it really kind of came to a climax a couple weeks ago when we finished Romans chapter 7, and we looked at Paul giving us a little snapshot, an autobiography of his own loathing of sin, his own desires to follow the law, his love of the law, his hatred of sin, Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 25. And he says, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I'm wretched. I feel ruined. What can I do about this sin within me? And Romans 7 in particular, and maybe Romans 6 as well, are really hard chapters to study, not to understand, but they relate too much to our own experience to sin. They can be a little bit discouraging, I think, which is why in the God's providence and wisdom we have Romans 8. The only way to get out of Romans 7 is to get to Romans 8. The only way to get out of a frustrating pondering of the sin within us is to then go to a passage of Scripture, which, again, in God's wisdom, comes next, that tells us about our relationship in particular to the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is actively doing in our lives and our position before Christ, what it actually is. If you dwell on your sin and think about your sin, and you often find yourself being defeated by your sin, it's very likely that you are trusting in your own resources and strength to fight it. And you are not, and I am not equipped to do that. We have to rely on the divine enablements that are given to us. And we have to rely on the key concepts that are taught to us in Romans chapter 8 for encouragement for our fight against sin. Think about Jesus in the wilderness for just a moment. 40 days tempted in the wilderness by the devil, not a demon, by the devil. What did he rely on to endure those temptations? What did he do when the devil brought temptations to him? He quoted Scripture and he walked by the Spirit. That's a hint to us right there, a huge hint to us of how we deal with temptation. We fight temptation in the same way by looking to the Word of God for help and relying on the Holy Spirit, which is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the very first thing he says after he says, I'm wretched, and asks the question, who's going to deliver me? He redirects his thinking and he says, there is therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He challenges any lies that are circling in his head and challenging any lies that might circle in our head where we throw condemnation back on ourselves, even as Christians, thinking that somehow that maybe our salvation has been undone or that somehow there's no reason to have any assurance whatsoever, whatever the lie might be. So we need to remind ourselves of this reality. Are we to prolong in sadness over our sin each and every moment of the life? Is there no power to achieve victory over sin? Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. This is the verse I want to think about with you this morning. It sits within a comforting chapter, as I've said a number of times already. Chapter 8 is really a comfort chapter. It's a floodgates are opened kind of chapter of comfort. It's one of the brightest gems and most important chapters, not just in the New Testament, but in the Bible. So as we work our way through this text over the next few months, Romans chapter 8, I believe if you're listening to the Holy Spirit, if you're listening to the Word of God, you cannot walk away from these services not being helped and encouraged with the kinds of weaponry and the kinds of truths that are going to be delivered to your heart and mind for fighting sin. For example, in verses 1 to 4, we're going to be reminded that we are delivered from the penalty of sin as Christians. That makes us free from judgment, we're going to learn. Final judgment. In verses 5 to 17, we're gonna be told and taught that we have the mind of Christ. We're heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have access to Him in a unique way. We can call Him Father or Abba. That means we have a new standing before Him that we've never had before. Then we're going to get to verses 18 to 25, and we're going to see the future glory that awaits us. It means that everything we have on earth that we are experiencing has a redemptive nature to it. Nothing is wasted. Even suffering itself has redemptive, sanctifying meaning. In 26 and 27, those verses, we're going to get a little bit of a behind-the-scenes look at the Holy Spirit helping us even to pray when we don't know how to pray. We're going to see Paul explode in verses 29 to 30. He's going to give a chain of terms that maybe you only hear in theological classes or Bible studies, but a chain of salvation when he talks about foreknowledge and predestination and the calling, the effectual calling, justification and glorification. And then in verse 31, we're going to see God's work of salvation that leads Paul to basically say, if God is on my side, or maybe better said, since He is on my side, no one can oppose me. There's no one who can bring a serious charge against us as children of God, verse 33 will show us. No one can separate us from Him. And then we will notice when we get to that part of the chapter that chapter 8 began, as we're beginning it this morning, with no condemnation, but it's going to end with this truth in verse 39, no separation. And right in the middle, no defeat. No condemnation, no defeat, no separation. It's going to be hard for you, it's hard for me to find a more comforting, inspiring, motivating, compelling chapter than Romans chapter 8. One commentator said, if the Bible was a ring and the book of Romans its precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. So this verse this morning, I'm going to introduce the key point to you at this juncture, that the Christian will not face ultimate judgment because he has the righteousness of Christ. The key point of this verse is that the Christian will not face ultimate judgment because he has the righteousness of Christ. Now, if you know your New Testament well, that sounds a little bit like another verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And I do think these verses are very close in paralleled meaning. When we're told in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, that we do have the righteousness of Christ when we stand before the Father. We have a righteousness that's not our own, that is given to us as Christians because of the cross and the empty tomb. So we wear the righteousness of Christ, which is something we do not deserve, and we're treated as if we did live the life of Christ with that. And that is why Paul says, there's no condemnation for you when you stand before me. If you're in Christ Jesus, I can't condemn you. Because you have a righteousness that is perfect. It's Jesus' righteousness. So here's what we're going to do with this verse. I'm going to just highlight for you five key words in this verse. Words of freedom, you might call them. Some of them we'll spend hardly 2 minutes on, but they're worth spending 2 minutes on, and one word we'll spend most of our time on, the word condemnation, because we need to understand that. But five words for freedom here in this verse. We're going to talk about the word therefore, believe it or not. We're going to talk about the word now. We'll talk about the word no. We'll talk about the word condemnation. And then a preposition, the word in. Therefore, five words of freedom. The first word, therefore. Now, don't go to sleep on this. This is a great lesson for Bible study. If you have not heard this before, and this is the first time, this you need to take with you the rest of your Christian life. If you took an equipping class, we've had it a couple of times here, called Living by the Book. We have established this truth in that class. I think even in the Peter class that some of you are taking right now, this truth has also been brought up in this class a few times, and it is this idea. When you see the word therefore, you need to ask a question. What is it there for? What is it there for? It's not a throwaway term. The word therefore is a very significant word in the Bible. It maybe doesn't pack theological meaning for you, or at least obvious meaning for you, but even in the English language, the word therefore communicates that something is about to be said, but if you don't understand what was said before it, you're going to miss what comes after it. That's how important this word is. It's a contextual word. If you have not been listening and then you hear the word therefore, before you hear what comes next, make sure and go back and review what was said, because you'll miss the power and the punctuating truth that's going to follow this word, therefore. What is it there for? See, one of the things the Bible does, which is so, so good, and again, this is obviously just a reflection of the wisdom of God. The Bible is filled with what we call imperatives and indicatives. I know that's kind of a geeky word, an English word, but let me remind you if you don't remember what those words mean. An imperative is a command. An indicative is a declaration or a statement of truth or a statement of fact. And very, very often, imperatives are given based upon indicatives. So when God tells us how to apply his word, he's not just giving arbitrary commands. You see? He's telling us that based on these truths, here's what you need to do about them. Here's what you need to do with them. So do not skip indicatives in the Bible. Master indicatives. Master statements of truth. And they will lead you to the right application. Indicatives and imperatives. So really, much of what we have seen in Romans 6 and 7 has been a series of indicatives. It's been a series of truths, and I think some of you have felt that. I've heard some of your comments about those words, like, I get it. I'm getting worn out by this talk about indwelling sin. That is the point, actually. That's exactly the point, to get us to the realization when we work our way through that text that there's nothing we within our own strength can do about this. Indicatives. So Romans chapter 8 verse 1, when Paul says therefore, and we ask the question, what is it therefore? He is about to teach us something we need to know based on the indicatives that precede it, based on the truths that even though we have victory over the bondage of sin in chapter 6, in chapter 7 we still fight against sin, you need to know, Christians, something about your standing before God. There's something you have to realize. You can't allow your mind to go to the place where you used to think or you used to realize that I can't do anything about my sin before God. It's done with. I'm enslaved to it. You need to know something, Christian. So back in chapter 7, Paul, of course, you know, he was venting about his sin. He was hating his sin. He was loathing his sin. He was talking about even the frustration of feeling like there's times when he can't do anything about his sin. And when you think that way, and when you go to places and think that way over long periods of time, you need a word of encouragement and freedom. Therefore, Paul says, therefore. And that leads us to the next word. Based on that, therefore, here's the second word, now. This is not a hard word to understand. I'm not going to pretend that you don't understand it. I know you understand the word now. Now means now. Doesn't mean back then. Doesn't mean ahead of time. Right now, present standing, present tense. Now we are sitting in this room. That is what, well, except me, I'm not sitting, but everybody else is sitting right now. But it's a word that also suggests something different than just a place that we are at or a time that we're at. In this context, it means a little bit more than that. It also means there's a direction you need to start going or thinking. So therefore, now. Now think this way with me, and don't go back and think that way with me. So think of it, parents, grandparents, kids, everybody who can maybe think of a recent experience where a parent gave a correction to a child. Think of something that happened recently where you had to correct a child or a grandchild. And maybe you said these words, "Now you listen to me." When you say that to a child, you are also implying you're not listening. Now you need to listen to me. You've done this. I told you not to do this. Now listen. Now listen. I'm going to tell you something you need to hear. So it implies a change of direction of thought or even behavior or leading to a different behavior. Now you need to listen to me because you have not been obeying. Paul says, therefore, now. Now, hear me out. Third word. No. Now, no. Therefore, there is now, no. Again, not a hard word to figure out, is it? Doesn't mean yes. It means no. In fact, actually, this word, even if you want to get super particular about this word, it actually could literally be understood this way, not even a hint, like not even close, not just the word no, but there's no chance. That's really what the word means, even in the original language. There's no chance, as we're going to see in a moment, of condemnation. It ain't going to happen. Not only is the Christian not in a state of condemnation now, he never can be, is the point. There's no chance. It's impossible. We'll never go back into bondage. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 8. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin, that is habitually living in bondage to it, is a slave to it. Slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, what does he say? You'll be free indeed." And that means permanent. That doesn't mean you will be free until the devil brings you back and gets you out of eternal life and erases your name from the book of life and you're now back in bondage. That's not what that word free means. It means permanent freedom. Freedom in Christ means no condemnation. Jesus will not have to go back on the cross to do it again, go back into the tomb and do it again to purchase freedom. Not necessary. He atoned for sins once, the book of Hebrews says a number of times, once for all. So now there's no condemnation. And that is the fourth word. And that is the key word in this verse. And it is power packed with good stuff. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. It's actually a very uncommon word in the Bible. It only appears three times in the New Testament, and it's all in the book of Romans. And the only other two times it appears in the book of Romans is just a few chapters earlier, in Romans chapter 5, where Paul says, "The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation," referring to the sin of Adam in the garden. That one sin brings humanity under condemnation. "But the free gift following many trespasses brings justification." So the gift of Christ's work of salvation for us brings us to the point of being declared righteous. Then down two verses later in verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to a condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. The word means penalty. It means punishment. It's a word that Paul uses to speak of spiritual death. That is the ultimate consequence of anyone who does not have Christ as their Lord and Savior. Make sure you do not miss that. If you are not a Christian this morning, you are condemned. This verse actually doesn't apply to you. This verse is for the Christian who's in Christ Jesus. To be under condemnation is to not believe that Christ is Lord and Savior of your life. It means that those who die without Christ, who die not in Christ, who die condemned, will go to hell and suffer his wrath forever. That is condemnation. Condemnation includes not only the sentence of death, eternal death, but also the execution of that sentence. It's the pronouncement and it's the destiny. Condemnation. Back again in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, just as one sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. So again, when you are not a Christian, you are condemned. A sinner condemned. Condemnation spreads to all men because all are sinners. To be condemned is to be doomed. So what about that is not true for the Christian? That sentence and that execution of condemnation does not apply to us. If you're a Christian, you have no reason to fear future, final, endless judgment. Because Jesus paid for sin and forgives sin. There's a very powerful word, maybe even poetic word that Jesus shares on the cross, and maybe you've heard it before. There's a number of sayings that Jesus cried out from the cross as he was suffering. Perhaps the final thing he said, it is finished. It's from a Greek word that comes out of the accounting world. Greek word is tetelestai. It means to pay in full. It's the idea that once a debt has been paid off, you know, you would stamp something perhaps on a piece of papyrus, or maybe today you'd stamp something in red on a document, maybe a mortgage or something like that. It says paid in full. It means there's nothing left that this person owes this person. The debt is in the past. It's been paid in full, all of it. It's been completed. The debt of sin for you and I as Christians has been paid in full. It's been all paid. And that means there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen to one author, A.W. Pink, kind of meditating a little bit on this word condemnation in this passage. He says, this was not the despairing cry of a helpless martyr. It was not an expression of satisfaction that the termination of his sufferings was now reached. It was not the last gasp of a worn-out life. No, rather it was the declaration on the part of the divine Redeemer that all for which he came from heaven to earth to do was now done. And that all that was needed to reveal the full character of God had now been accomplished, and that all that was required by the law before sinners could be saved had now been performed, that the full price of our redemption has now paid. So that's everything. That's full atonement. Every ceremonial law that was foreshadowed is fulfilled at the cross. The justice of God, the wrath of God, the I will by no means clear the guilty part of God, satisfied. Ransom paid. Wages of sin settled forever. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's tetelestai. All of it. Now we are chastised for sin in this life. We feel the weight of chastisement. God even says he chastises those he loves. He issues punishments. But final judgment, final wrath, forever wrath is what we are delivered from. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24 says, by his wounds you have been healed. John 3:36 says, non-Christians are not this way. Non-Christians are condemned. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see that life, eternal life, but the wrath of God will remain on him, present tense, forever. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12 says, even God will forget. He will not remember that penalty. That doesn't mean that he loses his mind. It means he won't hold us accountable to it the way that we once were held accountable to it. It means he won't hold it against us because of the righteousness of his Son that we now wear, that now adorns us as Christians, even though we may not feel like it in Romans 7. That is the reality for you and me as Christians. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, or you might say slavery to sin. So you may feel like sin has tyranny, but it doesn't have ultimate sovereignty over you as a Christian. That should give you some assurance if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. To know that you have no condemnation, to know that there's no demonic eraser that can be applied to the Lamb's Book of Life. Doesn't work that way. He cannot undo those who have been justified. He cannot undo those who have been freed from condemnation. It is a settled matter. So you may rightly apply Romans 8:1 this way, and I'll just use myself as an example. There is now no condemnation for Charles Heck if he is in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for me as long as I'm in Christ Jesus. And that verse applies in the exact same way to all of you this morning that know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Put your name in that verse. There is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of hope that we can get out of the Bible to deal with sin, but that right there is a atom bomb of hope. That I can stand before God, even knowing how unworthy I am to be there, knowing that I have never earned his favor by my good works, knowing that I will die a sinner, and I will still stand before him, but I will stand in not a practical sinful place, but a positional righteous place. Because Christ allows me to wear his righteousness before his Father. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Here's the fifth word for those who are in. And implied, obviously, what Paul says, Christ Jesus. You're not condemned for one reason and one reason alone in being in Christ Jesus. Being a Christian, being a son of God, being part of the family of God, being adopted into his family. It's a promise that is only for us as Christians. It's only Christians can articulate this with both hope and assurance that we are in him because of him. He brought us into it. He reconciled us to himself as dead men who couldn't do anything about our condition. Ephesians chapter 2. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means we're united with Christ. It means, again, the shorthand, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that for her sake, this Christ who knew no sin was made sin. He was treated in a way on the cross as if he lived all the sinful lives of all of us. That's how Christ was treated on the cross. So that through that death and that atonement, we might become the righteousness. We might be treated as if we lived his life. Paul loves to remind his readers, he loves to remind Christians that they are in Christ. Did you know that he mentions this phrase 160 times in his letters? That tells you something. That tells you that when Paul would be asked the question, what is your identity? Tell me who you are. That is likely one of the first things he would tell you. I'm in Christ. Not as popular of a word in his day was the word Christian, but the phrase in Christ would have been a Pauline way to answer that question. Who is Charles Heck? Well, I'm in Christ. I'm in him. I'm united with him. Wasn't always that way for us, though, right? Again, let's think about where we have come. We used to be in another. We used to be in Adam, Paul says in Romans chapter 5. We used to be in another family, a family that really ultimately was under the wrath of God, destined to be under the wrath of God forever, object of God's wrath. Ephesians 2:1 says, spiritually dead, under the curse of sin, needing rescue, not being able to save ourselves. Ephesians 2:8-9, that was the old family. That's who we used to be in as Christians. That is the bad news. When you share the gospel, you start there. You start with the sin of man and the holiness of God. And you establish the reality that there's nothing I can do about my problem of being a sinner before God who demands me to be righteous. But as Christians, we have moved and changed families. We're no longer in Adam, but we're now in Christ. So one of the books that I've benefited from on our identity in Christ by Jerry Bridges, it's called Who Am I? He says, God is the one, quote, who unites us to Christ. To use Paul's expression, he's the one who has placed us in Christ. That means we can never get out. We didn't do anything to get in. We can't do anything to get out. It's all of God. I mean, how awesome is this? You know, if salvation and keeping your salvation was up to you or is up to me, we would mess it up every day. We don't have the power and the energy and the creativity and the know-how how to keep ourselves saved. That is why we need truths like this, that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say there's no condemnation for you in yourself, in your own smarts, in your own knowledge, in your own good works. You can't base your declaration of no condemnation on any of those things. You can only say, I'm not condemned because I'm in Christ Jesus. So Martin Luther has written, it's impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ. And if he has Christ, he has at the same time all that is in Christ. What gives peace to the conscience is that by faith our sins are no more ours, but Christ's. What a weird idea, but a true idea. Upon whom God hath laid them all, and that on the other hand, all Christ's righteousness is ours, to whom God hath given it. Christ lays his hand upon us and we're healed. He casts his mantle upon us and we are clothed, for he is the glorious Savior, blessed forever. So when you, I don't know that's going to play itself out this way in heaven, but if it does and you face the Father, before you get to walk in, before you get to enter, and if he happens to ask, why are you here? Or who said you could come? Or why do you think I should let you in? One of the only answers you can give is because I'm in Christ. You can't say, you know, I look at my life. Look at all this stuff I did. I mean, look at all these people I helped. Look at all this good stuff that I accumulated in life, all these awards. All these public praises. You can't come with that answer. Because the only answer that gets us to be with God forever in eternal life is based on being in Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. As we begin to think a little bit about the Lord's Supper, I have to remind again and give this reminder that not everybody can affirm this truth. Not every person reads Romans 8 verse 1 and is comforted by it. Not every person has believed this truth at all. As I said, you're really only in Adam or in Christ. I mean, there's really only two options for all of us. If you're in Christ this morning, if you are a Christian this morning, Romans 8 verse 1 has endless sanctifying meaning for you, does it not? And I'm sure all of us who are Christians this morning will admit we are sinners. We'll admit we are prideful, that we like to get our own way too often, and often grab or find ourselves discouraged by our sin, maybe even feel defeated like Paul did in Romans chapter 7. But Romans 8:1 is meant to be a balm for us, to heal us, to remind us that Jesus is enough, that his victory over sin and death is enough to put us in a place where we can stand before God not confident in ourselves, but confident in the righteousness of Christ and know that we are not condemned. And that's why when we take the Lord's Supper as Christians, we do so regularly, we do so humbly, we do so reverently, we also do so joyfully, we do so with a desire to worship and glorify the God who loved us enough to send his Son for all of that. But if in Adam, if you are in Adam, if you're not a Christian, Romans 8:1 is not good news. When you study the Bible, one of the good practices to get in, to try to understand verses better, one of the things I like to do is I try to turn the meaning inside out, not to explain it that way, but to understand the true meaning better. So this is what Romans 8:1 means for the non-Christian. Now there is every reason for you to be condemned because you are of the evil one. That's what Romans 8 verse 1 means for you this morning if you are not a Christian. You have every reason to be afraid. You have every reason to feel condemned because you are not in Christ. You are of the evil one. You serve his kingdom. That's the bad news. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, all those who are not in Christ are enemies of God. To be an enemy of God means and will ultimately mean that you will be an eternal object of his wrath in hell, and that is an inescapable place to be, void of the blessing of God. That's bad news. The Lord's Supper really has no meaning other than juice and crackers. The good news, if you are in Adam, is that you don't have to be in Adam. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Bible says, if you put your faith in Christ right now, confess him as Lord, you will be saved. You'll be transferred into the family of God. You will move from condemnation in Romans 8:1 to no condemnation in Romans 8:1. Today could be the day of salvation for you. If you do that in the next few moments in silent prayer, you may take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is meant for Christians. You can gladly take it with us and join us. And for the first time, proclaim the death and resurrection of Christ, not just as a fact, a historical truth, but a life-saving truth for you. We're going to sing a song, I think, after I'm done praying here in just a moment, that you know well, Jesus paid it all. It's a great hymn. I'm going to read you just a few lyrics from this hymn as a way of transitioning to the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to read you some adapted lyrics in the way that we sing it here, but certainly no less true than in the original lyrics or meaning. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And now, complete in him my robe, his righteousness, I'll rejoice with all might, I am now divinely blessed. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, here's the answer to that question you tell God when he asks you. Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. And of course, the chorus that we know well, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Father, there is so much more we could say, and yet we also feel a little bit like, what else is there to say? I feel the tension of knowing that the depth of love that you showed by sending your son to accomplish it in such a manner, there's so much left for us to think about, to study, to explore, to meditate. And yet there's so much we've already been exposed to this morning that we have to stop, we have to pause, we have to react in some way, both in song, but really even more than that. We have to remember in a manner that your son established for all disciples to follow, to remember his sacrificial atoning work by taking these elements, and we gladly do so. We gladly remember the blood and the body given up for us, solving a problem, an issue that we could not solve on our own, doing it despite our deadness and our wickedness, doing it while we were your enemies, as your word says. Oh, how much we owe you. Oh, how much you deserve our worship. Lord, we know that one of the ways that we can please you is by obeying you, by following after your commands. And your scripture tells us that we ought to often remember these truths, to remember our salvation, and even to examine ourselves. So we want to do that this morning as we take these elements together in the time of communion. Help us, Lord, in the next few minutes as we sing, to be even more thoughtful and repenting if necessary, or making right as best we can our heart and mind before you, before we take the bread and the cup together. In Christ's name, amen.